In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are now looking at Lesson 33, the public life of Jesus Christ. In the image, we see a picture of Lazarus coming forth from the tomb, all in bandages. Our Lord standing there. Looks like Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary there, and I guess a lot of guests or friends of the family there. And the caption says, Our Lord spent the 3 years of His public life teaching, healing the sick, working miracles to prove His mission and divinity. One of His most wonderful miracles was the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead and buried 4 days, but Jesus went to the sepulchre and ordered the stone closing it to be taken away. Then He cried, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth from the grave. Because of this miracle, the Pharisees became more envious and even planned to kill Lazarus so as to make it appear that Jesus had not raised him from the dead. When did Christ begin His public life? Christ began His public life when He was about 30 years old. After spending long years in obscurity and humble toil, Jesus Christ next entered upon a period of activity, going about and teaching publicly. He left His home in Nazareth and began His public life by an act of great humility, His baptism at the hands of St. John the Baptist in the River Jordan. The mother of St. John the Baptist was St. Elizabeth, cousin of the Blessed Virgin Mary. St. John lived a life of very rigorous penance in the desert, preparing himself for his role of forerunner or precursor of the Savior. About 2 years before Christ started His public life, John the Baptist went out into the desert and began to preach penance. He baptized in the Jordan all those who believed in his teachings and wished to begin a new life. St. John the Baptist was the forerunner or precursor of Christ. He spoke to the people of the coming Messiah and pointed Jesus out to them as the Lamb of God. He was put to death by Herod because he reproved the ruler for his immoral life. Jesus came to John to be baptized. Immediately afterwards, as our Lord came out of the river, the Holy Ghost came down upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven was heard saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. After his baptism, Jesus went into the desert, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. This teaches us to look upon baptism as a call to penance and to prepare for all kinds of activity by mortification and prayer. The 40 days of Lent are intended to commemorate the 40 days fasting of our Lord. Lent lasts from Ash Wednesday until midnight before Easter. The text here does say noon of Holy Saturday. That was changed, 1955 by Pope Pius XII when he restored the vigil to its original intention. I just happened to be reading the Catholic Encyclopedia down in Kentucky last weekend. I haven't gotten it off the shelf here, but I would like to review that again. I found it very interesting on the section of Eve, not Eve, the wife of Adam, but Eve as in the day preceding a feast, and those were often celebrated with a vigil, where the people would come to church, and a vigil means to keep watch, so they would keep watch during the night. And there were many vigils. St. Augustine, St. Jerome highly recommended them. The vigil was a time of penance, mortification, a time of preparation before a great feast. And so often the people would come to the church, There would be vespers, perhaps a sermon, matins, and they would pray and they would keep this watch until midnight. But then abuses began to creep in, and after midnight, the fast was finished, the celebration began. And it often happened that these now Christians who had been fasting and doing penance, now at midnight, the stroke of midnight, it's now the feast day, but Mass isn't going to be until later on in the morning. They go out into the street to celebrate, and there's dancing and partying, and it became a very scandalous affair. And so the church began to reduce the number of vigils that were celebrated because we needed to rein in this kind of activity. And the church was not condoning or blessing this activity. It was very not praiseworthy. It wasn't becoming. It was scandalous. And so the church began to put an end to many of the vigils that the Catholics had practiced up until that time. So there only remained just a few vigils that were kept, but one of them was the vigil of Easter on Holy Saturday. And of course, the vigil of Holy Saturday is very important, but to get rid of these all-night festivities, it was seen fit that we could celebrate the vigil or end the vigil earlier. And so the vigil would end, instead of at midnight, perhaps 9 o'clock or 6 o'clock or 3 o'clock, and then it worked its way all the way up until noon, at least until the time that this book was published. And that was the common practice, that the vigil would end at noon, so the fasting, the penance would end, and the celebration would begin. And because now it's the middle of the day, there's not this temptation to be partying and celebrating. Pius XII sought that, or I guess I can't really tell you what he thought, but I can tell you at least what I would imagine was going through his mind, and probably for many of the bishops and the leaders of the church, that the temptations for this all-night partying and this raucous attitude is probably behind us now, and we should restore the vigil to its original purpose, to its original intent, and that was we fasted and did penance, we mortified ourselves until midnight, and therefore the eve was truly the eve and not the day of celebration. I happened to mention on the radio program last Friday when I was on with Father Joseph, he wanted to talk about evil in the world and Halloween and the Eve there as being the Eve of All Hallows, the Eve of All Saints. And that's what had me intrigued enough to pick up the Catholic Encyclopedia and begin looking there, because I wanted to point out that the Eve is a time of fasting, it's a time of penance, it's a time of mortification, all in preparation for the feast that begins the next day. And it is very common, though many Catholics, I guess probably many traditionalists don't realize it, but it used to be that Saturday was like a vigil. It was the eve of Sunday, the Lord's Day, and so we set aside usually the last part of Saturday for a day of preparation, and traditionally that's when you took your weekly bath. That's when you had your clothes all washed and ironed and set out, ready to go. And not only did you clean your physical body, but you would often go to church on Saturday night, not to fulfill your Sunday obligation, but to go to confession. It was unheard of, really, I guess, to hear confessions on Sunday morning before Mass. That time before Mass is actually the priest's time he should be preparing to celebrate the Mass. And there are many prayers that he can say in preparation for that. But now he spends his time right before approaching the altar, usually right to the last minute, hearing confessions. And that's not really the appropriate time. The appropriate time to do all that preparation is on the eve, is on Saturday. And so we've, I guess, lost sight of what these vigils, what the eves, this whole idea of fasting and penance, we've somehow lost sight of all of that. So I can understand Pope Pius XII's intention there to restore some of the original penance, some of the original mortification of the early church, and then, of course, avoid, if at all possible, the temptation to sin and to become, to engage in scandalous activities. Enough of my little soapbox there. We'll continue here. After our Lord's long fast, the devil was permitted to tempt him. Christ rebuked the devil, and angels came to minister to him. From this temptation of our Lord, we know that a temptation is not sinful. As long as we resist the devil, we are pleasing to God. However strong may be the temptation that assails us, God is faithful and will not permit you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also give you a way out that you may be able to bear it. How long did Christ's public life last? Christ's public life lasted about 3 years, during which he went during which he went about preaching, teaching, and doing good. Upon his return from his 40 days fast in the desert, Jesus called his first disciples. In a few days he performed his first miracle, changing water into wine at a marriage feast in Cana at the request of his mother, although, as he told her, his time had not yet come. Among the outstanding works of Jesus during the first year of his active life were: he drove sellers out of the temple, saying they made it a den of thieves. He cured the ruler's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic at the pool, the daughter of Jairus. He calmed the tempest. Jesus began the second year of his public life by an act of utmost significance. He chose from the many that followed him the 12, his 12 apostles, himself calling them apostles. In the Sermon on the Mount, he summarized his teachings. It is the law of love taking the place of the law of fear. During the second year of his mission, Christ performed many miracles, among which were the cure of the centurion's servant, of the widow's son at Nain, of the first multiplication of the loaves. He walked on the water and bade Peter walk on it too. He forgave Mary Magdalene and sent the apostles on their mission. He began teaching in the form of parables, comparing what he wanted to teach with common things. Among his parables of this period were the sower, the tares and wheat, the mustard seed, the pearl of great price. In his third year of teaching, Jesus went to Galilee and Phoenicia, because in Judea, where he had been teaching, the Pharisees, for envy and jealousy, sought to kill him. In Phoenicia, he gave in to the entreaties of a Gentile, a Canaanite, who persevered in asking him to cure her daughter. In Galilee, Jesus cured a deaf and dumb man, using signs that the church has adopted in its baptismal ceremonies. He performed the miracles of the second multiplication of the loaves. On Mount Tabor, he was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Among other cures were those of the 10 lepers and the man born blind from birth. He promised the primacy over all to Peter, paid the tribute to Caesar, forgave the woman caught in adultery, sent out his 72 disciples on a mission, called the rich young man, instructed Mary and Martha, and was the guest of Zacchaeus. He told the parables of the unmerciful servant, the good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost groat, the great supper, the unjust steward, the prodigal son, Dives and Lazarus, the Pharisee and the publican, the laborers in the vineyard. Finally, at the end of his public life, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. By this time, the envy of the Pharisees was so great that they determined to bring about the death of Jesus. Judas came as a ready tool. Magdalene anointed our Lord, as he said, for his burial. He entered Jerusalem in triumph, riding on an ass, with children waving palms and singing. He told the parable of the husbandman and the heir to show the Pharisees that he knew of their designs against him. And last of all, he ate the Last Supper with his apostles, there instituting the Holy Eucharist. What was Christ's aim in his public life? Christ's aim in his public life was to teach what God requires all to believe and practice, so that all may enter the kingdom of heaven. For this purpose, he gathered some 72 disciples, and from them chose 12 apostles, to whom he gave special instruction and training. By them he established his church, which was to carry on his work after his death, to continue teaching what he had openly and publicly taught. He spoke to large crowds, sometimes numbering 4,000 or 5,000 people, as when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. Christ taught in the simplest manner, so that all might understand without difficulty. He used plain, homely words. He often used signs and parables and illustrated his meaning by examples from nature and common life. In the doctrines, he taught, a leading idea is, seek first the kingdom of God. He taught a new rule of faith and gave new commandments. He taught the precept of love, even for our enemies. He revealed certain mysteries, such as those of the Blessed Trinity, of his own divinity, of the Last Judgment. He instituted the 7 sacraments. And that ends this lesson. Any questions? Comments? Okay. All right, then I guess we will end. I was going to wait. I guess I said my part there in the middle, what was going on. So we'll end with an act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos et maniat semper. Amen. Thank you.